thankful. Can you hear me? I'm thankful for the teaching opportunity tonight. It's a joy to and edifying to study and prepare for teaching like this. And with the Lord's blessing, I hope that you'll be edified as well. Pastor Wes mentioned church growth this morning as he opened his message. And providentially, our message is entitled A Biblical Prayer for Church Growth. Biblical Prayer for Church Growth. When people hear the phrase church growth, naturally, we think of numbers, and we think of people in seats, and that's how we typically use the phrase. And there's certainly, sometimes God does grow his church in those ways, and that is a very legitimate blessing to be thankful for. But the question I have for you is a thought question as we begin is, how should we desire the church to grow? And what would a biblical prayer for church growth look like? And what are the most important things for which to pray in that? And those kind of questions should come to mind. So I want to look at one such example tonight of a scriptural example of a prayer for church growth. And it has nothing to do with numbers, as a spoiler. So turn to that passage that we just read together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to be focused on the prayer in verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And I'll read that again. I'll give you just a moment to find it. In verse 11, Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Amen. Let's pray yet again after the reading of God's word. Lord, we pray this evening that you will teach us to pray in these words, that you will teach us to think more rightly and prioritize and understand what your word would have us focus on. Take away distractions that are natural in the evening, natural perhaps with a different speaker, natural with all the distractions and thoughts of the week ahead. And Lord, focus our attention on your word in the time ahead of us. And we pray this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When you're reading your Bibles, it's important to become familiar with the contents of Scripture, the people, places, simply what's happened, and obviously with the lens of what God is teaching us. But one important thing to do as you progress in reread your Bibles is to notice the themes and the emphases that are in Scripture. Themes, as an example, such as the balance, how much of Scripture is about the law and about the gospel, what the kinds of exhortations are given to God's church and his people. Or we could look at what types of prayers are offered for the churches, especially in the New Testament. And that last theme of prayers offered for the church is what I want to explore a bit, and we'll look at this example in Thessalonians that we just read. And I want to bring this prayer of Paul in verses 11 to 13 to your attention and ask, what is he praying for? Have you noticed that? And we're going to look at four features of this prayer this evening. And we'll start first with Paul's love for the church. The first point is Paul's love for the church. And that's evident starting in verse 11 where it says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Notice Paul, he addresses God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ right away. He's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God, along with the Father, that as well are in control of the church's circumstances here. And he collectively asks them, as the triune God, to direct our way to you. So Paul simply is asking, let me see the church again. He wanted to see the church at Thessalonica. And you have to consider the context of Thessalonians, I think, to appreciate this especially. We read one chapter, but we didn't read the whole of the book. The start of the church at Thessalonica was very sudden, and you can read about it in Acts 17. We won't read that tonight for time's sake, but I encourage you to afterwards. Paul and Silas had been making their way through an area that had been known as the area of Macedonia, mostly modern-day Greece, and that was part of Paul's second missionary journey with Silas. They came to the city of Thessalonica, where Paul went into the city, and he noticed there was a Jewish synagogue in the midst, and he went there, and he spent 3 days there arguing from the scriptures concerning Christ. And we're told that a few of the Jews did believe, but a great many of the Gentiles came to faith. His ministry was so blessed by God within those 3 days that some of the Jews rose up. They accused Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down. Quite the accusation for two men. Those Jews instituted a mob in the city to try to capture and hurt them. And there was another family called Jason's family that was involved. And Paul and Silas were sent away at night by the new Christians there, obviously under the threat of his life. So their time there was very short, about just days. And yet, it was very effective. It was evidencing a dramatic work of God in their conversion. So the new Christians there were fledgling Christians. They'd only heard the faithful teaching from Paul and Silas for just a few days. And Paul, no doubt, was really concerned with how little instruction they had had and how little time he had had to disciple them. But I want to look for context at chapter 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, and we'll start to pick up some of the context of Paul's love here. In verse 6, he writes, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So Paul writes, Paul took comfort in how obvious their testimony was. In other words, he was concerned about them, but he saw that the whole region around them was already noticing and testifying of how different they were, how powerfully God had changed their hearts through the gospel. And he notes they had turned from idolatry, a city soaked and saturated culturally in idolatry, and they were thriving now in Christ in just a few days of hearing the true gospel faithfully preached. But Paul did continue to worry to some degree, because now the church came under trials and persecutions as a result, and he knew it would be a great threat to their faith. So look at chapter 3, verse 1, which we read. And with this in mind now, we'll read just a few verses. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, Paul's saying about himself and Silas and Timothy, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. We'll stop there. So we can see something of the love of Paul clearly here. Paul and Timothy obviously loved this church, and they were willing to send Timothy at risk into the heat of the battle, as it were, and into the midst of this persecution, just to encourage them in their faith and try to strengthen the church. And what does Timothy report in his time there at Thessalonica? We see it in verse 6. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What a pastoral heart. Paul can say, we live. If you're standing fast, if you're responding to these things, if you're in Christ, it's a great means of joy to us, is what Paul's saying. So what then does Paul pray for in verse 11? With all that context in mind, he prays, may the Lord direct our way to you. He was praying that God would allow them to make it to the church again, despite all the persecution and threats. And Paul seems less concerned about their safety and their faith as much as he was concerned about fellowship with them and encouraging them. This is really what I want you to notice. Paul had a longing to fellowship with this newfound church. And that longing came from a deep love for them. You know, love for God's people results in a desire to fellowship with them. One reason we desire to fellowship with believers is it's a way to observe and interact and rejoice in the saving grace that God has worked in others in particular. You know, we should not just be wowed by God's grace in us, in other words. We should be wowed by God's grace in others and the extent and scope of how God saves throughout the world. That's why getting missionary letters should be such an encouragement to us to read those things and see those things. To know God's people more is, in some ways, to know God's grace more. It's to see more evidence of it and have more reasons to faith and love for God and his grace. To know God's grace more is to know more reasons to praise and worship him, in other words. So we ought to want to fellowship with what God has done. That's one thing we could say. Conclusion. Consider, kind of by way of example, how we marvel and we wonder at God's creation. I mean, Christians do. Think about how we look at it through a lens, a biblical lens, and we see what God has done and sometimes in natural wonders. There was just a solar eclipse, just a couple not long ago, and I know there was many that went overboard, wanted to see that for all the wrong reasons, likely, but I trust many Christians, and I hope myself included, wanted to see it for good reasons, because we wanted to be astounded at God's creation in this very unique and rare instance of seeing such large scales of God's creation with our own eyes, and to behold that, and to behold what God had done, and hopefully with the spirit of Psalm 8 that says, you know, whenever I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's a humbling thought. What is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you visit him? So we acknowledge those, the scriptures even commend that kind of response in us to God's creation. Yet let's be clear, an eclipse or the Grand Canyon or any natural wonder that we would marvel at doesn't hold a candle to the glory of the work of redemption in God's church. And that miracle that God works in the hearts of sinners, it's a shining example of his mercy and his grace, something we should wonder at and we should rejoice in. And we ought to love that. And we ought to long to fellowship with what God has done in those ways. And what does it say about our hearts if we have no real interest in fellowship with our brethren? You know, and the example that comes to mind is, you know, I heard someone tell me that they grew up in a church that discouraged them from attending other churches, such as when they went on trips, and that's so discouraging to hear because it should be the opposite. It should be the opposite. Even when we go on trips, we should have a desire to meet the brethren and worship with the God no matter where we are. His church isn't constrained to one zip code, right? And what does it say about our hearts? If the saints are gathered for worship, they're gathered for prayer, and we have no interest in those things, our interest is weak. You know, there's providential reasons we often can't do that, but the heart should be there, a heart of love for God's saints and a heart of love for God and his grace that's evident in them. Paul longed to be with the Thessalonians because the Lord had worked in them, and it created a special and an intense love in his soul for them, and we ought to have that as well. So now let's move on to the remainder of the prayer. Our second point tonight is this is a prayer for more love in the church, more love in the church. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. He prays that the Lord would increase their love. The words increase and abound here in Greek are hard to translate. They're similar words. People have struggled to translate them precisely, but used together, we know clearly that this means to increase and to overflow. Some versions of the Bible translate it that way. It's a superabundant degree of love, just overflowing and coming out of them. This is love that would be evident in everything they do. Call it a holy love of the highest degree. A love that's directed in many directions, in all the right directions. And Paul's praying for an increase in this, a continuing increase of more and more of that holy love in the church. I think it's an interesting question we should ask. Why would Paul praise the church for the love and the faith that God had started in them, and then pray that, well, they'd have more of it? Are they deficient in their love and grace, in other words? I think the answer is somewhat obvious, but we need to think about it. The answer is because it wasn't enough. Wasn't enough love. Let me give an analogy. If you were driving down the road and you started to see a foundation being poured, and you started to see a framework of wood being built up on the foundation, and perhaps if you appreciate those sort of things, you'd notice the craftsmanship and think, wow, it's a really intricate structure. It looks beautiful. It looks well done. It would be foolish for us to say, well, why would they bother working on it anymore? Why would they want to do more? It's beautiful. Obviously, it has a purpose that has not yet been completed. It has not been perfected. It has not been completed. The Corinthians, Paul here is asking for more love because it hadn't been completed yet in them. It hadn't been perfected yet in them. They, we could say, were just not like their Lord yet. They ought to be craving more of that same holy love in greater degrees until Christ himself would come and perfect them as he intends. Spurgeon is far better with words than I will ever be. He preached this: brethren, the saints are sinners still. Our best tears need to be wept over. The strongest faith is mixed with unbelief. Makes me think of the message this morning. Our most flaming love is cold and chill compared with what Jesus deserves. Love that is more and more like Christ in this way has one source, and it's caused by the Lord himself. That's why Paul prays, he starts praying to the God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to do this in them. That's why Paul's praying to them, and we could ask another question. Why is Paul praying for a perfect love in them? If we're growing in this way and it's impossible for us to do this in our own power, since it's from the Lord, and if it's impossible for us to reach this in our own strength and at all in this life before Christ returns, why would Paul pray that it would increase towards perfection? John Calvin very helpfully comments in his commentary. He says, why does God require from us something that we can't obtain? Same question. And he answers it just as simply: to learn to seek it in prayer from God. To learn to seek it in prayer from God. And that's true of sanctification in general. Why? God has all the power to fully sanctify us after he saves us. Have you ever thought of that? Why does he leave us still wrestling with sin? Why does he still leave us mourning over not being perfect? It's because in his infinite wisdom, that is his plan, that we would depend upon him in prayer and the Christian life and grow in those things by his power. So let us never be satisfied with our love. And I said the Lord is our source of our love in the sense that he's the agent that places us, it converts our hearts and transforms our hearts with that love, but he is also considered the basis and the center of that kind of a holy love. True love is based upon what God has done. And look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. If you're familiar with this chapter, you know how it starts. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, how so, we could ask. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are directed to model our love, in other words, after the love of Christ for us as the basis. 1 John 4:10 and 11. You don't have to turn there. I'm reading it quickly here. It says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love is centered, it's motivated, it's based upon God's love. And I want us to look at Luke chapter 7, the parable of the debtors. Turn there with me as well. I was tempted to read this, but I want to take the time to bring you there. It's one of my favorite passages from Scripture. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 40, and we'll read through at least 48. Luke 7, verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. It's a beautiful passage. And he's not saying she was saved because of her love. No, her love was the result of her realizing how she was saved in the grace of God. There was a direct relationship, in other words, between the degree that this woman loved Christ and the degree that she understood her sinfulness and understood the grace of God to her. True love is based in God's love in that sense. Now there's, we could call it an organic love, a natural love that is the result of anyone really that's been, that deals with somebody that's a friend and generous to them and does, is generally nice to them. There's nothing special about that kind of a natural emotional response to one that we would think of as love. True love, holy love, is deeper than such a natural love. We can even have that kind of a natural love that in response to spiritual things. But true, this holy love is deeper than that. It's a spiritual love caused by God's Spirit in the heart and the soul of his people. Look at 1 John chapter 4 with me. On the topic of love, we have to turn to 1 John at least once. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 11. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. True love in us, operating in us, coming from us, it proves God abides in us. And it's the Spirit, verse 13 tells us, God's Spirit that is causing that genuine love in us, at work in us. This godly love in the heart, the spiritual love, it's not just an emotional reaction to the truths of the Lord. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's not just that. It's far deeper. It's the result of a spirit rod awakening to the depths of our sin. It's an awakening to the glory of Jesus Christ as Savior and the fact that he's our only hope and the fact that all of our hope lies in him. And we see him now as he truly is, as that object of our desire and our hope. And it's caused by a deep saving knowledge of what Christ has done to redeem his people and what faith is. And it's a thankfulness to God for salvation. And that all produces in us a strong desire to know him more and to please him. It's a holy love towards God, a strong desire to know the objects he loves as well. If you don't know any of that, then if you don't know anything of any degree of those truths, then perhaps God hasn't worked in your heart. Those that God has changed by his power know that in some degree, and they see the truth of those things. They see Jesus Christ. They've been awoken to their blindness has been taken away, as Newton wrote. You know, he used to be blind, but now he sees. We see the beauty of Christ as our Savior. Now, Paul prays for two objects of love. He prays first to one another. And he clearly means fellow Christians, especially those that are in the context of the church. We spoke earlier about why we should love other Christians so clearly and want a fellowship with them, because they're objects of God's special love and grace, and we see God's grace in them, and we love them as a result. But how does spiritual love work itself out practically in the church? There's so many principles here. We could spend all day up here, all night. We could look at 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John and many other passages, but let me just give you four significant ways, especially in the context of a church, and love operating within a church, and they're just reminders for us this evening. They're not comprehensive by any means. First, love forgives sin quickly. We should be so moved by God's forgiveness to us that we are readily willing and imitating that forgiveness to others. We could just simply ask, are you quick to forgive others their sins? Or are you tempted to bitterness and such things towards them as a result? Second, love overlooks sin frequently. You know, it considers the thought that Christ continues to love us despite our many sins against him. And it moves us to love our brethren despite the fact they will repeatedly sin against us and frustrate us and tempt us in various ways. 1 Peter 4:8 is a wonderful verse on this topic. It says, and above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We overlook sin to the degree that we love others, in other words. Do you evidence that? Are you quick to demand apologies and justice for every wrong and annoyance you suffer? Or are you quick to love your brethren and overlook those things? Love also serves, thirdly. Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And there's so many examples, praying for one another and hospitality and encouraging one another through practical things like calls and cards and generosity, practical helps in the church to the corporate body. And those are all examples of love finding an outlet through service to one another. Excuse me. Fourth example, love places others before ourselves. Love places others before ourselves. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4 says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And it goes on to elaborate on that statement. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And this aspect of love covers a whole range of what we could call secret operations of the heart. It results in things like humility and selflessness and gentleness and sympathy with the trials of others. Love, in other words, is not just, we sometimes say, you know, love is about actions and not feelings. Well, I don't think that's entirely biblical. Love is about the internal heart aspects as well, and how we think and how we relate to others, even in our inner man, in ways that no one else can see. And Paul is praying that this kind of internal love in the church would continually increase in the life of the church. And this should be our prayer as well. Should it not? So this should be one of our chief concerns, should be one of our main prayers. And you could ask, how often are you praying for this in your own prayer life? Praying the things that Paul did here. Now, Paul also prays for our third point here. He prays for more love beyond the church. More love beyond the church. He doesn't leave love there in the church. The third point, he prays for more love out of the church. The overflow to all is what it says in verse 12. The New American Standard says to all men. It, Greek implies the men there. And he means simply the lost of this world outside the church. Now, there is a special love that Christians are called to have for other Christians. I think the most obvious verse is Galatians 6:10. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's instructing us. So prioritize love for your brethren. That is your first priority. But we should not make the same mistake with the topic of biblical love that hyper-Calvinists do with the call to repentance. And if that's a phrase you're not familiar with, let me explain. Hyper-Calvinism, it argues traditionally that we shouldn't preach the gospel to all, that we should limit it to those that evidence that they have the Spirit at work in them somehow already. It's completely unbiblical, to be clear. But we could think that way of love. We could think we ought not to focus our love on those outside of the church where God hasn't clearly called them. And yet, that's not consistent with God's word in passages such as this. Reformed churches, I think, can be particularly susceptible to this, especially in practical outworkings of this, because of a legitimate wariness about the social gospel that's perverting so many churches. And again, let me explain that. The social gospel, this idea that the main mission of the church, the purpose of the gospel, is it's not about repentance and holiness and turning to Christ. It's about making the world a better place. It's about, you know, being nice to others and, you know, solving the poverty in the world and such things. That's not what we're called to. That's an unbiblical extreme. But this inspired prayer that Paul makes, it asks God to increase in us a general and a broad love for all. It's inescapable here. And look at Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Yeah, this is a passage no doubt you're very familiar with. Maybe there's some aspects of it that you have not noticed, especially in the context of what we're discussing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And we'll read through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have? Or what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christ commands us to love our enemies, and the reasoning is imitation of the mercy and grace of God, just like we were talking about earlier. God is merciful for a time to unbelievers in this world. He holds off his judgment, and we are called to be merciful to them as well. And this general love for the world is centered on the same truth, notice, the wondrous grace and mercy of God. We imitate God's grace, in other words, whether in showing love to our fellow believers or showing love to those outside the church. So how does this love look practically in us as Christians? Again, it's not comprehensive, but let's consider three significant ways just quickly here. Most obviously, it is in preaching Christ to them, is it not? If their greatest need is salvation, that should be our greatest interest in loving them. So the degree of love that we have for them will display itself in the degree of interest in their souls. But that's not just where Scripture stops, and we'd be imbalanced if that's all where we stopped in our application of these truths. Scripture's also asking us to care for them in other spiritual ways. So, subservient to that goal and objective. Matthew 5:43, it mentioned Christ commanded us to bless them, to do good to them, to pray for them. And those are just examples, but pray for them. That's a spiritual ministry to those of the world. It's so connected to evangelism. How could you expect, how could you preach the gospel to one and not pray that the Lord in his power would use that? But there's other ways we can pray for them in practical and spiritual ways. And we can make it known to them that we're praying for them. We can use it as an opportunity to teach them what godly prayer looks like. We can pray with them if they'll permit it. So the question for us is, how often do we pray for our coworkers? We pray for our unsaved friends? We pray for the president and those in authority, as Scripture commands us? And the convicting truth is the degree of our love will be reflected in the degree of our prayers. The third and lastly on this application is care for them in physical ways. This is perhaps, I think, the hardest application for us to embrace because of that wariness I mentioned of the social gospel, and we ought to be wary of that. But I want you to look at James chapter 1, verse 27 with me. For that reason, I want you to see it yourself. It's not Andrew's doctrine, it's the doctrine of God's word. James chapter 1, verse 28, or 27 rather. It reads, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Matthew Henry writes concerning this. He says, "By orphans and widows, we are to understand all who are proper objects of charity, all who are in affliction." I think that's hard for us sometimes to grasp and to realize that that is a duty of us as Christians when so many are perverting that in false ways. But what are we called to do? We're called to care for widows. And as Matthew Henry is arguing, it's not just widows. We're called to care for seniors when they need it in general. We're called to care for those who are destitute. We're called here explicitly to care for orphans. I always wonder what people think that means, if it means like leaving a bowl of food out by the doorstep, like they're cats or something. There's only a couple ways you can do that. It's through fostering and adoption and aiding those who do such things. But we're called to care sometimes even for humanitarian issues at times. But we need to do all this shrewdly and lovingly. We need wisdom to recognize when assisting others would be supporting them in their sin or helping them in their affliction. So seeking to serve unbelievers in such practical ways, one, it serves to glorify God if done with the appropriate attribution to him. If we advertise why we're doing this. And it can create opportunities to preach truth that might actually save them. Nothing saving and helping somebody move. But if you can preach Christ to them in the process, God be praised. But we should not be insincere in our efforts to help unbelievers in such practical ways. We should not be cynical in it. We should be, as Scripture calls us, sincere and without offense. We should be seeking to do good to all as we are able. And that isn't the social gospel I'm preaching, to be clear. That's the fruit of the true saving gospel at work in God's people. So I'm aware of the time, and we're going to get closer to finishing here shortly. I promise our last point is much shorter. But Paul's praying that the church's love would increase and overflow even outside the church. I hope you're convinced of that. To the lost of this world, we need more of that love as well. We need God to increase it in us because we aren't yet perfected in that as well. So finally, our fourth point is Paul is praying for more holiness in the church. Look at verse 13. If you're not in 1 Thessalonians, turn back there. Look at verse 13. It's a dense verse with much in it. We'll comment on it quickly. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Why should they desire to increase in love? It's that God would further holiness in them. Sanctification in the progressive sense, God making us more and more morally conformed to the perfect image of Christ. That is not just one of several goals of the Christian, where we might say we're focusing on sanctification, and well, there's also faith to focus on, and now there's also love to consider. No, holiness and sanctification include all those things under them. In seeking to grow in love, as Paul's praying, we are also seeking to grow in holiness. There's two great things for which the Christian should be longing: to be like Jesus Christ and to be with Jesus Christ. So Paul here, he's praying that they would be more like Jesus Christ in love and holiness, and they'd be growing in these things more and more. And then he holds the return of Christ up in this prayer as like the great motivator in verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament than in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is it more obvious how motivated and expectant the early church was for the return of Christ. Their whole lives were centered around that reality and waiting for Jesus. And so should we be. So should we be. We should have that sense of urgency. Christ is coming. And we should be praying that the Lord would make us ready. He'd be increasing our love more and more and making us more and more holy until that day when we see Christ and he perfects that in us. So we should be praying for church growth in love and holiness as a priority. So let us be diligently praying for those things. Amen? All right. Asked to close in prayer, so we'll close. I think there's another hymn, to be clear. Lord, we turn to you. What man is sufficient for these things, Lord? We can't grow in holiness unless your Spirit is at work in us. And Lord, make love abound here. Let us grow more into the love of Christ and in the patience of Christ. And Lord, do that work in us, and let us leave this week with a new determination to pray for these things. And Lord, bless those prayers and answer them, we pray, that we would be a glowing example of your grace here, Lord, that people would see us and praise you and your sovereign saving grace that has been at work in this place. We pray this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.